This is Laura Cameron Fraser, 25 April 1985, The Feminine Aspect of God.
Quite a while ago, as a possible speaker, somebody that everybody would be interested in the acclaim on the part of anyone who's ever heard her before really led us to some excitement about meeting her. Laura was, I don't know if you call it ordained as a priest. In 1977, she was the first woman in the district to do so, and did her studies in Berkeley. And one of the things we were talking about this that she did as part of her doctoral work was a look at Meister Eckhart and Carl Jung. So she's had an interest in some of the very things we as a group have an interest in for a long time. And she said, once you start being drawn into the study of psychology, there you are, and you never quite come out of it. And very early on found that if you're going to really study theology, then you have to study the goddess, because that's where it all starts. So tonight she's going to share with us some of her observations, thoughts, and I think in some ways observations now based on living through being a groundbreaker and being a trendsetter, and the negatives and positives involved in that, and the reaction of both women and men to the notion of the goddess in each of us. It's my pleasure to introduce Laura Fraser.
Marla, my understanding of my undertaking tonight is more historical than the latter. There is time for us to talk about that, if you would like to, at the end of our presentation. You know, I'm going to offer you some historical material, and then there is time for us to talk about that. And if it will be your pleasure to move into the present and say, where are we with this now? I would think that would be very pertinent. But my purpose is to look at what happened to the feminine dimension in the Judeo-Christian tradition today. In my own academic work, I focused very much on the earlier experience. I was working with the history of consciousness, and so I have worked more with the goddess outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition than within it. Of course, there's not a lot to work with within it. Still, I'd like to deal with that dimension, where it was when the Christian era started, what happens to it, where it surfaced, and where it is now. I would begin by saying that a period of repression of the feminine dimension in Western religion began about 2,000 years ago. And so before looking explicitly at that, I want to go just a little further back than that to take a very brief look at Isis. I know that most of you are familiar with her. She's a very fascinating figure. There are two goddess figures that were perhaps oldest and best known and most popular in the Hellenistic world. And one was the pair, Demeter and Persephone, and the other was Isis. I'm strongly interested in both of those. I don't want to say both of those people, because we have two with Demeter and Persephone. But I'm going to pass over Demeter in favor of Isis for the reason that there is more connection, as far as I can discover, in Judaism as it picks up from there with Isis than there is with Demeter. Now, Isis has a very fascinating story. Many of you are familiar with it. I decided to not spend our good time on her story. She reigned for about 5,000 years, and a tremendous amount of legend and material grew up around her, and she's altogether fascinating. And because she is, I decided not to go too deeply in. What I do want to do is read to you a hymn of praise that was written about her, because I think it may, as fast as anything, give us a sense of how she was seen, the powers that she was endowed with, the kind of numinosity that surrounded her. So I'd like to start with that. I am Isis, the mistress of every land, and I was taught by Hermes. And with Hermes, I devised letters, both the sacred, hieroglyphs, and the demotic, that all things might not be written with the same letters. I gave and ordained laws for men, which no one is able to change. I am eldest daughter of Cronos. I am wife and sister of King Osiris. I am she who findeth fruit for men. I am mother of King Horus. I am she that riseth in the dog star. I am she that is called goddess by women. For me was the city of Bubastis built. I divided the earth from the heaven. I showed the paths of the stars. I ordered the course of the sun and the moon. I devised business in the sea. I made strong the right. I brought together woman and man. I appointed to women to bring their infants to birth in the 10th month. I ordained that parents should be loved by children. I laid punishment upon those disposed without natural affection toward their parents. I made with my brother Osiris an end to the eating of men. I revealed mysteries unto men. I taught men to honor images of the gods. I consecrated the precincts of the gods. I broke down the governments of tyrants. I made an end to murders. I compelled women to be loved by men. I made the right to be stronger than gold and silver. I ordained that the true should be thought good. I devised marriage contracts. I assigned to Greeks and barbarians their languages. I made the beautiful and the shameful to be distinguished by nature. I ordained that nothing should be more feared than an oath. I have delivered the plotter of evil against other men into the hands of the one he plotted against. I established penalties for those who practice injustice. I decreed mercy to suppliants. I protect or honor righteous guards. With me, the right prevails. I am the queen of rivers and winds and sea. No one is held in honor without my knowing it. I am the queen of war. I am the queen of the thunderbolt. I stir up the sea, and I calm it. I am in the rays of the sun. I inspect the courses of the sun. Whatever I please, this too shall come to an end. With me, everything is reasonable. I set free those in bonds. I am the queen of seamanship. I make the navigable unnavigable when it pleases me. I created walls of cities. I am called the lawgiver, Thesmophoros, a classical epithet of Demeter. I brought up islands out of the depths into the light. I am lord of rainstorms. I overcome fate. fate hearkens to me. Hail, O Egypt, that nourished me. That's called an aratology. It's a hymn of praise. So it would be like the Psalms in our own tradition about Isis. Now, I just shared that with you that you might get a feel of her. She's a very interesting figure in a lot of ways. But try to focus on the kinds of powers that are attributed to her, the range of them, the kinds and the range, and notice in a couple of instances the masculine form, I am Lord of, even Lord of Warfare, which is rather singular. And notice the coming together of quite opposite attributes, like I am she who makes reasonable, but when it pleases me, I make the navigable waters unnavigable. A capricious element there. Of course, we don't know that she used that power capriciously, but the power is there. All right, with that in mind, I think that gives you as good a sense as anything might of the archetype of the feminine divine, or of the divine feminine, just suit yourself. Because we need a good nose for that, because we're going to be looking at some things that are related to this and yet different, and I think it's important to see how they're different. I now want to transfer my attention to Sophia. Now, Sophia isn't somebody that we know very well, probably, as a figure. She is in our own tradition. She's in our own scriptures. She's to be found in the Wisdom of Solomon and in the Apocryphal Ben Sirach, and she's in the Book of Proverbs. But I would be very much surprised if any of you told me that anything much had been made of her. You might have heard of her in the lectionary, if your church happens to have that. You know, you might have occasionally had a reading from Proverbs that involved mention of Sophia, or Wisdom, as she's called. But is there anyone present for whom she is a personality?
I studied Gnosticism a bit.
Yes.
I don't understand well. I'm on my list to write a paper on right now, as a matter of fact.
Yes.
Maybe I'll talk to you later.
Well, and she's made quite a bit of in those writings. But aside from that, I'm gathering that she's not a personality for us. All right, I'd like to just explore a little bit of her history now. There was no separate cult for Sophia, and she had no status as a separate deity. Remember that she emerged from Yahweh's court, so to speak. And Judaism is strictly monotheistic. So in Sophia, we see the rise of the same desires, the same pressures, the same forces that led to a mother goddess in other cultures. But she could not have independent status in Judaism. Judaism. So what happened was that she was described as the firstborn in creation. And you remember Jesus' line, before Abraham was, I am. Probably lifted straight out of Sophia. Because that's her line. That's the consciousness there. That before creation began, wisdom was there in the person of Sophia. That she was the first emanation of God, so to speak, and that pretty much what happened after that happened through her. Now she is what we might call an hypostasis. She's a quality that is given personified form, but she did not really become a person in the sense that Isis was a person. Isis had personal traits that you can point to, you can recognize when you read the activities of Isis. You say, oh, that's very like her. She has an identity. But yet, in spite of this, Sophia did function virtually as a goddess in Judaism from about the 4th to the 1st centuries before Christ. I've mentioned the sources of material about her, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ben Sirach, the Proverbs, the pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament, and the Apocrypha. Those are the sources of material. Now there are two factors which restricted her development, and one I've mentioned, that Judaism was strongly monotheistic. And the other is that Judaism split her into two images. One was positive, one was negative. One was called Sophia, the other was called Folly. Do you remember this distinction in Proverbs? Are you familiar enough with that writing that you can recall that? That two women are described there. One of them is of God, and the other is of the world, and will lure men to death and destruction. The good and the bad are polarized in these two women. This you do not see in Isis, and this you do not see in Demeter. In these goddesses, you see the full range of characteristics. Demeter and Isis both are fully capable of rage, but not Sophia, and not Mary, who came later. Can you imagine Mary enraged? the capacity for this was cut off from these figures, and the capacity for ill-doing was invested in folly, what was called folly. Well, in doing this, Sophia's powers were curtailed. If you cut off the power to do ill, you've cut off power. You've created a kind of one-dimensional figure. This happened to Sophia. There is, in Ben Sirach, a kind of flagrant misogyny which is directed toward real women. And this helped assure the restriction and limitation that accompanied Sophia. Now let's see who she was. She was an intermediary between God and persons. As I talk to you about Sophia, I'd like you to sort of keep in the back of your mind the person that Jesus later became. Sophia was a link between God and human persons. But she was connected to the earth. That is to say, she was an active agent in the affairs of the earth. She was involved in the lives of men. There were dualities in her list of attributes. She was concerned with life and she was concerned with death. she had a certain rootedness, but she was also described as not finding her home. I'm going to read you something comparable to the Aratology about Isis in a moment so that you can compare that. But there is in her hiddenness and openness, love and rage, earthiness and spirituality. So psychologically speaking, she comes close to being a real goddess. Her power is extensive, but she can't be a goddess in her own right for the reasons that I have mentioned. In the Wisdom of Solomon, she is described as the divine power active in history. Again, think about Christ there. You know, that's a good definition of Christ, that Christ is the divine power active in history. And she, that described her. She protects Adam. She causes the death of Cain. She saves the world by assisting Noah. She preserves Abraham. She rescues Lot. She protects Jacob and Joseph. She delivers a holy people and a blameless seed from a nation of oppressors. This is a quote from Wisdom. And she guides them along a marvelous way and becomes unto them a covering in the daytime and a light of stars through the night, so that one has the sense that it is she who accompanied the Ark of the Covenant through the wilderness. Thus she saves the patriarchs, and she leads Israel out from bondage in Egypt. She is a judge and a savior of the Jewish people. Now, when you think about that, and you think about the traditions of Yahweh, you can see that there would be some tension there between those two figures. Well, now what happens in Philo of Alexandria in his writings? He's a Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, a philosopher. The transition of Sophia begins in the writings of Philo. And so I want to focus for a moment on what he did with her. He started by simply removing her. Now, first of all, before I go into this, I don't want to give the impression that the person Philo was responsible for something that was done to Sophia. Let me say that there was a tendency occurring in the last century before the appearance of Christ and the first century after his appearance. It was happening right through that time that Sophia was being translated into a masculine, an abstract masculine element called the Logos. It was happening in Hellenistic Greece. And the thinking of Hellenistic philosophers, wherever they were in the Hellenistic world, that was taking place. And so Philo wasn't alone responsible for this. The point about Philo, the reason I'm focusing on him, is that he was a Jew and he was an interpreter of Jewish scripture. And so he became normative for scholars who followed him in the way they dealt with that scripture. He was a person who actually changed that tradition by the way he interpreted scripture. So that's why he's important. Now I want you to notice what he does with Sophia. He takes her out of the hurly-burly of this world and moves her into heaven. She's no longer an active agent on the earth. He calls her, notice these terms, ever-virgin, maiden, daughter of God, firstborn mother. Those are some phrases lifted out of his writings that refer to her. Do you see the stage being set here for Mary, who will come later? It's actually, Mary is already here. It's just a different name. So this helps prepare for the Mariology, which is to come and becomes elaborated in the Christian tradition. But it truncates Sophia and weakens her as a goddess. She becomes remote and not imminent, and heavenly and not earthly. If you want to get somebody out of the way, move them to heaven. And she's unifaceted rather than multifaceted. A lot of the richness of detail that was present for her was simply taken away from her. Philo was not fond of women. I mean, he clearly had a poor opinion of them. He equated women to the material and corruptible world. And he often said, when he came to woman or sense perception, that's what he equated woman to. She was evidently, for him, pretty much what we see later in Thomas Aquinas, that she's the inferior material and possibly emotional element, but he doesn't mention the emotional. He mentions matter and sense perception consistently with regard to women. There is here, in his writing, an open hostility to the feminine. He sees the feminine as something to be overcome. And if you think about the Judeo-Christian tradition, you can see that this was with us for a long time. You know, this was the beginning of it, right here. But it's been around ever since, to some extent. This opened the way for the overt repression of all things which were regarded as feminine. This statement comes out of Philo. The preeminence of the male was, and perhaps still is, regarded as normative in any area touching on the spiritual life. I'd like to read that again. The preeminence of the male is regarded as normative in any area touching on the spiritual life. Okay, now the third thing that Philo does is that he transforms significant feminine attributes in Sophia into masculine ones, thus changing the sex of the active, potent figure of Sophia, which appears in Proverbs. If you want to go back to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and just read those several chapters there that concern her, you'll see a lot of vitality in that material. And I think that would be good for you to do that, to just get in touch with that. But this, now, you know, this is partly the Greek influence that we're dealing with here. You know, the Greeks abstracted everything. And these attributes are changed into the personified male logos. But it is a sleight of hand. This is totally reinforced in Christianity by identifying the logos with Jesus Christ. What happens here is that Sophia gets translated into the Logos, and the Logos gets translated into Jesus Christ. And this maneuver, and it was not a deliberate, intentional maneuver exactly, although in some instances it was, but that maneuver effectively just simply erased Sophia from the scene. It took a little while. I will describe the process for you before it was complete. Now, Philo was an influential person in this process. There's no question about that. But the arrival of Jesus at this time greatly facilitated it, because those interested in Jesus and in the things that he said about himself, he spoke very much about himself in the style of the wisdom writers. And people could not fail to notice the connection. And therefore they began to think, this is an incarnation of wisdom. And as that began to be thought, the New Testament writers, Paul, Matthew, and John in particular, not so much Luke or Mark, but the other three, do make that translation in their scriptures. Paul, take a look at the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, and there you will find a rather extended comparison between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. And if you read that carefully, it's unmistakable that he is harking back to the comparison between Sophia and folly in Proverbs. It's obviously intentional. And so, and he clearly identifies in those passages wisdom and Jesus. So Paul doesn't even go through this process of translating Sophia into Logos. He translates Sophia into Jesus directly. I mean, it's a direct translation. He says, and he doesn't say this often, but when he says it, it's utterly clear that Jesus is none other than the embodiment of wisdom. Capital W, Sophia. Claims that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and identifies Christ with Sophia and her roles in creation. See, Sophia had been charged with creation. It had, if you go back and read her material, the creation came forth from and through her. So it wasn't unreasonable in the way people were thinking about Jesus that these two roles got connected. Now, with those two, with that connection being made between Sophia and Christ, Paul can now imply that Christ is with God at the beginning. This perfectly sets the stage for the doctrine of the Trinity, which is to come. Is with God at the beginning, that Christ was sent to Israel, that he is the Savior, that he is the protector and preserver of the godly, that he is the law. Wisdom was frequently spoken of as the Torah, the law, and that he is life itself. This identification on Paul's part, remember that Paul lived very much in the Hellenistic world and addressed himself very much to the Hellenistic world. That world would have understood perfectly what Paul was saying. He used the language that was intelligible to those people. So, now Matthew. Matthew creates a Christology which depends in large measure on the Hellenistic understanding of Sophia, and whose powers and attributes are now secure as incarnate in the man Jesus. John does a translation. Look at the prologue of John, the famous prologue of John. I must say that doing the work to prepare this presentation to you has opened my eyes quite a lot. Because I confess to a certain naivete in the way I had read the scripture. You know, I guess I read the scripture the way I had always read it since I was a young thing. And I just took it at its face value, which is, of course, what one does with what one reads. I just assumed that that the things that Jesus says about himself are what he said. I guess what I'm now beginning to see is that there's no possible way to know who Jesus was. That he was constantly translated by people who were picking up one tradition or another, or one invested one investment or another in the way they wanted to see him, and discovering that magnificent passage of John is virtually lifted out of the material about Sophia. I mean, it clearly comes out of the teaching about wisdom. The teaching about wisdom, which is in John, precedes the book of John, precedes the arrival of Jesus Christ, and was previously invested in another. Now, that was a shock to me. I don't know if it is to you or not. But it was a shock to my own perception that I shall never be quite so naive again, I guess, about this. Not that that isn't inescapable, because it is. And when you think of it, you know, whenever we meet any person, we don't meet that person. We meet ourselves. That is to say, we meet what we project upon that person, what of ourselves that person triggers. You know, I realize that that's a slightly strong statement, but you see what I'm getting at. And so it was with Jesus, and it was inescapably that way. It wasn't that that there were these villainous persons who did this. Well, what we see in John, to just sum that up, is that by means of the prologue, John is defined as the incarnate Logos. I'm sorry, Jesus is defined as the incarnate Logos, and is a masculine substitute for Sophia. The I am statements which Jesus makes, and their symbols, think back now, into the book of John, symbols that he uses: I am the bread of life, I am the vine, ye are the branches, I am the living water. All of these were very feminine images, very earthly, earthy and earthly images. And they're all taken directly out of the wisdom literature. The third thing is that Jesus is presented in John more than any of the other Gospels as a nurturing, caring person. So that feminine tradition is there too. That the portrait of Jesus in John is the most feminine of the Gospels. Now, I will come back to this business about Sophia. But for the moment, she is repressed. In the translation of her into the masculine Logos, she drops from view. The she does. The attributes that were there are still present, but the she part is gone. Sophia is no more for the moment. Now, with this particular group of people, I'm not going to spend any time talking about the mechanism of repression. Sophia becomes a repressed value here. And you're familiar with Freud and his doctrine of repression, the way he anticipates what will happen with repression. that if there are some elements of the repressed value that linger in consciousness, that these will represent themselves to consciousness. If there's a weak place in consciousness's armor, so to speak, the repressed value will be coming through it at some time or other. But it's only a question of time till what is repressed represents itself to consciousness. If it gets through and the defense of consciousness is strong, then it comes through in disguised or distorted form. So now, what I will present to you is that the feminine value reappears in the Christian tradition, but in disguised and distorted form. And that that form has persisted until our very present era. So I now want to begin some comment on Mariology, but do you want me to continue now, or do you want to take a quick break? What's your pleasure?
Whatever you'd like.
What would you like?
Keep going.
Go ahead.
They're all in prayers.
Okay. All right. And then we'll have a break and have some discussion. All right. Mary, as you know, is a relatively unobtrusive figure in the Gospels. There is really not very much there about Mary. If you absented the account of the birth in Luke of Jesus, you've got precious little to work with in the character of Mary. But Mariology did appear in the first centuries of Christendom. An elaborated cult of Mary developed in those centuries. There were five aspects of that I'd like to mention. Three of them have to do with her own personal life. The first was that to her was attributed a miraculous conception, not Jesus's, hers. Her own personal birth was regarded as an immaculate conception. The second thing concerning her own life was that she was alleged to have been a perpetual virgin. Not just a virgin at the time of the conception of Jesus, but a virgin through and after the birth of Jesus Christ, and a virgin through the rest of her life. And that took a bit of maneuvering with some of the historical data, but that was alleged to be the case. And then the third thing was that she was bodily assumed into heaven after death. This was declared a dogma only recently in 1950. So those three things, notice the process of lifting her out of the mortal veil and attributing some of the aspects of a goddess to her. That there are attributes that are simply not like the rest of us. Now, there are two more aspects of this, but these relate to her, the fact that she was the mother of Jesus. So the fourth is that she was called Theotokos, the Mother of God. This title, there was considerable fight about it, resistance on the part of people that say, if you call her the Mother of God, she will become a goddess. And those who fought for it said, no, we all know she is as us, and we aren't in the practice of creating goddesses. And they won out. In 431, the title of Mother of God was conferred upon her at the Council of Ephesus. And then the fifth thing is that in the Patristic Fathers, there emerges a picture of Mary as a co-redemptrix in theology. She's called the New Eve, and it is shown by a kind of parallelism that just as the first Eve betrayed the human family through the vile influence of the serpent. So the new Eve crushes the head of the serpent and redeems mankind, saves mankind, just as the first one doomed him. And with this kind of thinking, then, she is seen as a co-redemptrix with Jesus. The two roles are seen together. Jesus and Mary are both redeeming figures. Now, some of the sources about Mary. The Proto-Evangelium of James is one. The Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew. The Gospel of the Nativity of Mary. The Passing of Mary. The Falling Asleep of Mary. These are all titles of books that were written in those first centuries. They obviously didn't make it into the canon. But they made it into popular piety, you see. That's the point, is that even though it was not accepted as canon by the church, it certainly flowed into the life of the church and began to be what people believed. Well, in these books, she is attested to have great holiness, miraculous powers of healing, and she is seen as a great intercessor with Christ. There are parallels between her death and that of Jesus. Yeah, let me read a little of this to you. My guess is that you're not familiar with this material. I wasn't, and I suspect you're not either. Let me read you a section concerned with her death. The death of Mary and her bodily assumption into heaven are described in the Passing of Mary and the Falling Asleep of Mary. Before Christ died, Mary asked her son to receive her soul and to notify her 3 days before she was to die. Christ honored her request, calling her, O Palace and Temple of the Living God, O Blessed Mother, O Queen of all Saints, and Blessed above all women. 2 years after Christ's ascension, an angel appeared to Mary to announce her impending death. Shortly thereafter, John and the other disciples were transported by a cloud to Mary's side. She blessed them and called upon them to watch and pray with her through the night. On the third day, at the third hour, Christ descended and took away Mary's soul. And as the clouds went up, the whole earth shook. And in one moment, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem openly saw the departure of Saint Mary. Mary's shining body was washed by three virgins and prepared for the tomb. During the procession to the grave, there appeared above the bier a cloud exceeding great, like the great circle which is wont to appear beside the splendor of the moon. There her spotless body was transferred to paradise, for all the saints, Elizabeth, Anna, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, adored her holy relics. The disciple Thomas was not present at her ascension. But when he saw her rising through the heavens, he asked her for a blessing, and she threw him her girdle. Finally, Thomas joined the other disciples and revealed to them her empty tomb and her girdle. Both books contain a prayer that the faithful would be worthy to receive her prayers and good offices and to be under her shelter and support and protection, both in this world and the next. Now, you get the flavor of what's going on here? In spite of this, Mary is always referred to as a creature. those dealing with her make very sure that it's understood that she is a creature, that she is like us. I spoke a moment ago of a sleight of hand. This is a sleight of hand, too, where you need a goddess desperately, but you can't have one. And so what you do is you say, she is and she isn't. You attribute all these attributes, but you say, she's just like us. She's of us. Well, none of us are like that. She clearly is not like us. And yet, the position of the church and of the fathers and of the theologians is that, yes, she's a woman, flesh and blood, like us. The attributes to her, though, that are assigned to her are not like those of Demeter and Isis, and not even like those of Sophia. Sophia doesn't have the full range that you see in Demeter and Isis, but she's got a lot of range compared with what we see in Mary. A lot. What we see in Mary is very one-dimensional. She is always good, always merciful, always supportive, never angry. She has no dark side. She's never demanding or cruel or unreasonable. And so the material about her is fraught with conflicting messages, and it results in an image which is confused. It has to be confused. All right, now, Mary is one of the survivals. This is one of the ways in which the feminine dimension and the divine crept back into the church through one of the weak places. And we see that it's far from satisfactory as the stuff of which a real goddess is made. She's obviously not real. Although something about her is real. I had a very sobering experience. 2 years ago, I was at the cathedral at Chartres, out of Paris. And that, of course, is a cathedral dedicated to Mary, as most of the cathedrals are. And it is alleged that that cathedral has a relic from the time of Mary. It has the veil that she is said to have worn at the time of the Annunciation. And that is behind glass, but it's displayed on the first floor of that cathedral. And our arrival at Chartres, I say our, because my son and daughter-in-law and I were on a bicycle trip through France, and our approach to this cathedral was all the way there, for a long way in our arrival there, we were filled with background information by my son, who had done a lot of reading about this cathedral and knew a lot about the kinds of mystical meanings that were involved, and had a very strong sense about the right way that we should approach this cathedral, the way people were taught in the days the cathedrals were built to approach. And so we did. We took everything that he said very seriously and experienced it that way. But the next morning, those two, my son and daughter-in-law, were about some business, and so I was able to go by myself to that cathedral fairly early in the morning. The busloads of people which arrive with regularity had not yet come. And there was nobody there to speak of. There was one other soul walking around in that cathedral besides me. And I saw this one place in the cathedral where all the candles were lit. You know, you was dark, and the lights were not turned on until the tours arrived. And so I was in virtual darkness in there, but there was this one place where all these candles were lit. So I went there, and that is the chapel where Mary's veil is displayed. In addition, there is a statue of Mary, which is prominently displayed there, which is exactly over one of the very, very ancient Druid sites, a very holy place there. And I spent considerable time just looking at the statue, looking at the relic, looking at the chapel, and so forth. I was very, very serious in all that I experienced. But I cannot say that I was profoundly moved or anything. Do you hear that? Well, then I was there maybe an hour, and all of a sudden the place began to fill up with people. And I began to hear the sound of music, of singing. And I went to the source of the sound. It took me quite a while to get there. But because it's a large place. When I got there, it was the same chapel. And a busload of people had come in. They'd come all the way from Germany. It was a pilgrimage. And they had come to visit this shrine. And they were all on their knees singing. And there was such a powerful sense of the holy perceived by these people that instantaneously, with absolutely no permission from me, two rivers of tears just opened up, and the tears began to gush out of my two eyes. It was very embarrassing, but there was a spontaneous response to the experience of the holy, which we very rarely experience anymore. But these people had come a long way, and in their hearts was a sense that they were coming to something holy, and they were responding to what they understood to be holy, and that was Mary. And you know, you see this power in Europe. You don't see it here very much, but you see it there. So there's something awfully real going on here with Mary. Something deep and profound. It's almost disturbing the extent to which Mary dominates the scene in Europe. You do not see that here. All right, I'm going to leave Mary for the moment. I'm going to come to the second image of the feminine, which has appeared in Christendom. And that is ecclesiology. That's the church. The church is a feminine entity. She is called Mother. She is called the Bride of Christ. That's one of her three titles. The second is that she's called Mother. The third is that she's called Wisdom. Now, interestingly enough, Sophia is reappearing. The church, in this sense, is not seen as a building with a marble altar in it and the brass candlesticks and somebody with vestments in it and all that stuff. It is seen as a spiritual entity which goes back to the beginning of time, a creation of God, a feminine creation, if you will, called Wisdom. And it is she who nurtures, she who saves, she who punishes, she is the judge, she is the Savior. Behold, all the attributes of Sophia making a return. Very interesting to see this in this kind of theology about the church. Mother is equated to wisdom, is equated to the bride of Christ. Now notice, not Christ, the bride of Christ. A slight shift has taken place here. Because Christ is now in position as the Logos. And so she is the bride of Christ. And the church may have these attributes of Sophia, but she is the bride of Christ and not Christ. And so it's... Do you see the distortion here that I mentioned? The disguise. She comes back, but she's under disguise, which makes her acceptable. And once again, as with Mary, it is said of Mary, she is like us, she is of earth. So the writers, the church fathers, dealing with Mother Church, spoke of this heavenly entity, which the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will, that's the soul of the church, that's the mother. But the daughter, with a small d, is the earthly church. And so the earth as we know it and can touch it is of the earth. Thus I suggest to you that both the church or ecclesiology and Mary or Mariology are examples of the return of the repressed Sophia and the repressed goddess. And once again, remember Philo's law of preeminence. Preeminence always pertains to the masculine, and the feminine always comes short of and is lesser than it. Anything feminine cannot be divine, and anything divine must be masculine. And those are abiding principles which will always be true. That is the way the early Christians solved this problem, in the way they brought the feminine back into it without compromising that law of preeminence. They either relegated the feminine figure to the status of a creature, or they changed its sex, turning Sophia into the Logos Christ. Now, I have one more important point to make, but I am seeing some slight signs of fatigue. Would you like to get a cup of something and come back? Why don't you do that? Why don't you take, so that we have a time for some comments and questions and answers. You know, the old idea that when you murder someone, that person will come back to haunt you. Sophia was, in a sense, done to death, but she did return to haunt them. She caused more trouble in the whole development of theology in the Christian church than you can shake a stick at. Now let me explain the difficulty. By a sleight of hand, as we have called it, Jesus was equated to Sophia, and he simply incorporated all of the powers that had been attributed to her and the tradition that had built up around her. It was all just transferred right over. But remember that Judaism was strictly monotheistic, and Sophia was not a separate divine being. She was the first emanation, as it were, of creation. And she was there before the created world came into being, but she was created by God herself. She was part of the creation then, in spite of the fact that she had a tremendous lot to do with maintaining and creating the creation from there forward. All right. Now remember that the first centuries of Christianity were marked by very bitter disputes about who this Christ person was, and that there was a very strong effort to establish that he was equivalent to the Father, homoousios, of one substance, of one with the Father, and not subordinate to the Father. Now, I don't know what Jesus would have said about that, but this is what the Christian church was engaged in. Sophia was subordinate, no question about it. Frankly so, that's the only way she could survive in the monotheistic, the absolutely a principle that could not be compromised in any way. And so she was subordinate to the Father. Now when you make Jesus equivalent to her, even if it's a kind of unconscious process of assimilating that whole background, then the concept of Sophia as subordinate to the Father will transfer over too. And it did. And therefore, extremely bitter controversies raged in the church about this whole matter. And heresies arose and fell and came again. You know something of all of that. And of course, this whole business about Sophia was at the bottom of it. Because one steadily maintained position was Jesus is subordinate to the Father. He is, after all, described by Paul as the first fruits of God's creation, of God's sons. Of course, that's capable of various interpretations. One might say that not only was Jesus, but the rest of God's sons are of one substance with God. I mean, that's one of the ways out of that problem, but not one of the ways that the Christian church was willing to take at that time, because it was bent on maintaining that Jesus was a unique individual, second person in the Trinity, equivalent to the Father, one with the Father, equal to the Father, as was the Holy Spirit. And so, here is this embarrassing Sophia. She became like an undertow that was dragging Christ away from true equivalence with the Father. And so, what finally had to happen to end this dispute that went on and cost a lot of blood? It was tearing the church apart and destroying it. And so, what the church finally had to do was to redefine its Christology by abandoning all reference to Jesus as the incarnate wisdom of God. That just had to be erased. And this amounted to a second repression of Sophia. She had survived sort of in hiding, as it were, in the closet under this guise of Jesus. And now she was repressed again. With this change in Christology, she disappeared completely from Western theological tradition. And so the Christian church solved its problem by rejecting the earlier identification of Sophia and Christ, and by rejecting the hypostatic status of Sophia and relocating her powers in the Father. It's interesting, but in one of the books of wisdom that pertain to this, you see about half of it which has to do with Sophia, and then grammatically all mention of her is dropped and you see reference only to the Lord. You know, this kind of shift has to take place here. Sophia becomes subsumed under the Father, and her powers are located there. And finally, then, Christ is identified only with the Father. And thus, do you get rid completely of subordinationism? That was the problem. And also this kind of lurking feminine aspect. What was lost, of course, in this process was direct access to the feminine dimension of God. Yeah, there was simply no way now, either through the names of anything or through its history or its association, for an individual to get at that feminine aspect. It had struggled a long time for recognition in the guise of Sophia. Now, things have remained pretty much there for the hundreds of years since then. Things have not really changed in any significant way until this century. As you know, Jung was quite excited in 1950 when the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary was made official doctrine of the Roman Church. He thought that was a real breakthrough. He thought it was a breakthrough because it opened the way for Mary to be seen as an authentic divine element, opened the way for matter to be considered admissible in heaven, and opened the way, he thought, too, for the whole problem of the inclusion of evil to be considered. But that's just opens up Pandora's box. Just I have just lifted up the corner, I'll just put it down. But you know, there's been a lot of speculation now in the last 25 years as to how to remedy this situation. One of the ways of remedying it, you're looking at in me. Things will be better if we ordain women because we'll have a visible feminine presence as an official server of God, so to speak. There are several theological proposals that are made. One is that there are three persons in the Trinity, and one of them has very few attributes that are distinctly masculine, even though it has always been regarded as masculine, and that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit seems like a natural candidate to make feminine. And so that's one proposal. A second proposal is to allow for the androgynous nature of all three of the persons of the Trinity, to allow that all three are both male and female. And then a third possibility is to make it a quaternity instead of a trinity and add another divine person who is feminine. Those are some of the suggestions that have been made. I, personally speaking, take a very dim view of the whole business. I find something really repellent about this idea of dividing up persons of the Trinity and sorting out sexuality. You know, sexuality refers to a polarity which takes place on this plane. But God is clearly beyond that polarity. But we need the images of the polarity. You know, that's the problem. But I don't think we can solve it by saying, well, this one is masculine, this one is feminine, this one is masculine. The second of those possibilities of of opening up the androgynous nature of God, that one is the only one of those possibilities that I see that has possibility. And then with that one, you'd have to ask a serious question. This question arose a long time ago. In monotheism, are you stuck with just one image of God? One God, yes, but only one image? You know, that's an important question. That's where they got stuck on Sophia. Sophia was an alternate image. And she was an important image. She was a good image. But they were stuck because they already had God. And so what they had to do with her then was to put her into a subordinate position. Whereas, if their way of thinking had allowed for more than one image of one God, Sophia could have survived very nicely. So, you know, that's an issue there. Because even if you develop that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all androgynous and both male and female, you still got the question of images. And I do not think that many of us who are part of the Judeo-Christian tradition pray to a feminine aspect of God. And if it's not accessible to us, unless we have done some very special work on it. But as, you know, if we haven't done that, I suspect that we're all plugged in to masculinity, not God. Well, now that I haven't said much about what Marla said I was going to discuss. I'll be glad to answer any questions that you have about that, but I think I've said what needs to be said about this subject, and I'd like you to take it from here. Raise any issue that you would like to.
I'll be brave and ask the first question. What do you think about the trend, say, in the last, say, 40 to 50 years of people turning east to the Eastern religions because they do have the male and female gods and goddesses? And do you think that might be almost an archetypal trend coming up? Because it seems so natural when you read Eastern religions. Because they do have the dark and the light side.
Yes.
And is there a way to move that into the West? The Western gods?
Yes. It is why a lot of, you know, it's certainly one of the reasons why a lot of people are turning to Eastern religion. The other essential reason is that the inner side of Eastern religion is still there. Whereas much of Western religion is just form. You know, the whole inner development of holiness has been lost. Not totally, but pretty substantially. Well, you know, I can only agree with what you're saying, that this process will continue. I think Western religion is beginning to grapple with the problem. But it's not going to solve it overnight. You know, when in the black movement, blacks without last names of their own, they had to go back to Africa, in a sense, to find their own legitimate roots. And some of them actually did go back there. Women, in a sense, are in that same boat as far as religion is concerned. They have to go way back to get a sense of, hey, how were things then? To get in touch with the feminine dimension of the divine. But as you say, there are some survivals in Eastern religion.
How would you explain that the Eastern religions have retained a more religious
You notice that that India is a much more matriarchal country than this one, and we see women figures functioning more easily there than they will here. Although we've had an English prime minister who is feminine, but that's certainly not the rule in Western countries. In the Western countries, you have had a single-minded development of the conscious value. And the conscious value is archetypally masculine. So that the development of the patriarchal era was absolutely essential for the progress of this whole side of the earth. I should not exclude Japan from this either, because Japan is also a patriarchal country. But what we're talking about essentially is the difference between those countries that have pursued patriarchal development, which has been the development of consciousness, the development of the individual, the development of personal morality, personal strength, the value of the hero. As opposed to a more matriarchal consciousness, which stayed closer to the earth, closer to the unconscious, closer to the relational value, closer to the feminine mysteries. The whole question is raised as to why the goddess is reemerging right now. Why did we do this? Why did we go through this long eclipse, and why is it beginning to change? And I think the only answer that there can be is that it was psychological necessity which led to the repression of the feminine. If you look at the development of the male child in our culture, you see that a lot of repression in the feminine has to take place. And the people, the whole people, have lived that out. And it was a necessary living out. I know one of the priests that was asked to speak with me on the question of whether or not women should be ordained. He was speaking against it, and I was speaking for it. The last comment that he made was, if you ordain women, we will return to matriarchy. Well, it may strike you as somewhat ludicrous, but yet it's not a totally unjustified fear. You know, that danger is always there of slipping back, and it can happen.
Slipping back, though. Let's watch our I'm not sure that it's slipping back. I don't think it's slipping back, and I'm not being too facetious, but actually I'm hoping that... his viewpoint is so narrow. He is looking... He's only looking back. You know? In his argument with you, he should have been facing away from us to see this picture. Looking backward, and he's not looking forward at all to something better.
Well, he doesn't have faith that where we are presently, we need not go back, but that we can step forward into a new synthesis. He is fearful that our position is too precarious. Now, that probably says something about his own interior state. There are many individuals and families in this culture which are matriarchal. And there are many men who do not make it in our culture through the steps of development that they have to make. So, you know, I think we have to be realistic about all of these difficulties. I think that men face tremendous challenges right now in seeing the breaking up of the world as they have known it, and not seeing a new land. It's like Moses, who had to lead his people through the desert and through the waters, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He was permitted to sight it, though. He was able to see it, but he couldn't lead his people in. Well, in a way, we're there now too. We've come through a lot of desert ground. We've got to go into a new country, and it's going to take an awful lot to get us in there. And some of us, like that man, are fearful. Some of us simply know that if we don't go on and into it now, that we will die, because we are dying. And so we must go. We are being pushed now by absolute necessity to go on, because we have reached such a state of unbalance over such a period of time that we are sick. We are very sick. And so we have no choice but to press on. But the fact is that every period of transition is marked by great losses and great, great struggles. And what we've seen for some time now has been the rather serious decay of patriarchy, and we don't see yet its alternative. So we're in a bad spot right now.
Yeah. Do you then, by that token, as a female theologian, feel constantly embattled by the resistance to your attempt, I would assume, to lead away from this patriarchal development? Is this difficult for you as a theologian? As a woman, as a minister, priest.
Yes, it is.
And do you meet a lot of resistance from your congregation? How do you deal with this?
Well, what I stand for as a person is growth. I stand for movement in consciousness, and I stand for growth and movement in religion, in faith. I think that movement and growth in consciousness and in faith are one and the same, actually. But I think anybody who stands for growth encounters resistance. Wouldn't you agree with that? It's the way it is. I think the only way that I would not encounter resistance would be that I would be a person who was absolutely committed to the status quo, and who didn't rattle anybody's cage or shake anybody up or push anybody to change. But as far as I can see, I'm always struck when I look at the life of Jesus Christ at just how seriously he rattled everybody's cage and just how much resistance he got on every score, and how much hostility he encountered. And that's all he stood for, too, was that kind of taking personal responsibility for yourself and taking your salvation into hand by the grace of God and learning to love unconditionally and unlimitedly, and being willing to open yourself to the unrestricted life of God. I mean, that is, as far as I can see, is what is what it is about. But yes, the answer to your question is that it is difficult for me. I think that I'm in a particular spot geographically where people who are committed to growth and change are not especially attracted. You know, geographical areas do differ. Cities tend to attract more searchers and seekers. And I'm not in a city.
When you were talking about seeing the decay of patriarchy, I was wondering how you, what your views were on the nuclear buildup that's going on right now. And in this country, and maybe throughout the world.
Would you interpret that? I have hearing loss. So
She's asking how you relate.
We talked about the whole issue of subordinationism. we're living out a belief that one power has to be over another, and that we can only live and govern by reducing others. And it is directly contrary to spiritual law, and now directly contrary to the law of survival for us. But yes, it is related. The whole question of being so willing to destroy the earth and to destroy creation is a value that has come out of denial of earth, denial of creativity, denial of life, denial of relationship, denial of equality. So yes, it's all interconnected.
Well, do you see it maybe as it seems like a new dominance is almost happening. Do you see it as a backlash or a reaction to some of the changes that are happening?
What do I see?
Yeah.
Well, I see a tremendous amount of activity in the world. People like you are really very busy growing. There's a lot of growth happening. But I guess my personal fear is that my personal conviction even, I guess I might as well say it like it is, I haven't observed change happening fast enough to prevent catastrophe, and I think catastrophe is going to come. And I think that a lot of us are here prepared to help through that time. I'm hoping that there'll be a way to pull us through. I think a lot of spiritual help will be coming to the earth right then to try to help us to survive it. But I think we're going to precipitate disaster. I know that's not a very happy statement, but I don't see anything working powerfully enough or fast enough to stop the forces that I see in motion.
Thank you.